So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be there and kind of bouncing around a little bit. So the story of David, which we're looking at in 2 weeks, so this Sunday and next Sunday, spans a number of chapters. So it'd be a good idea this summer to refresh yourself, or maybe you've never read it before, 1 Samuel 1 through the end of the book, and then 2 Samuel as well, because David's life covers many chapters in both of those books. So this morning I'll kind of be fast-forwarding through portions of the story and then kind of like zeroing in on some particular verses that will take us through this message. So before I begin and we get into 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, that he would speak to us and help us hear what he has to say to us this morning. I believe he has a message for all of us this morning, so may our hearts be open. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and give us good soil in our hearts for you to plant your seed, that it would bear fruit of trust and faith in you, God, that we would believe that you are good, that we would be willing to wait on you in whatever we're facing right now in life, that we would learn from this, and that we would know that God is good. So God, give us ears to hear and give us strength to live this out as we go from here this week. Thanks for our time this morning in your word together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. My assumption is that you, at least at some point in your life, if you are a believer in God, a believer in Christ, is that you have laid out your heart before the Lord, and there's something that you have waited on him for and have expected him to answer you. So if you have laid something out before God asking him to answer you, then I also assume that you know the pain and the struggle that can come with not being able to control your circumstances. That's often what leads us to pray, isn't it? Is that you have this thing that you so desire, maybe hopefully a good thing that you desire, that you lay before God because you yourself can't bring it about. You can't change your circumstances. And so you lay this before God, and there's a lot of pain and sometimes suffering in the waiting for God to answer your prayers. And it can come in so many different forms. As I think about people's lives here that I know in this church and beyond, it could be infertility, or you're waiting for God. So maybe you've longed for a child, you've prayed for a child, and the Lord hasn't given you a child. For some of you, it's singleness. You've longed for a spouse, you've prayed for a spouse, but the Lord hasn't given you a spouse. So there's so many different forms that this can take. In fact, just a couple of days ago, I was talking with someone, and he was sharing with me and a group of us that he ultimately would like to find a different job because he's fairly miserable in his job right now and would like to find a different job. And in fact, he would like to move his family to another part of the country. He's not feeling like this is where he wants to be. And so there's a struggle that's there internally to lay that before the Lord and say, Lord, I would like to find another job. I would like to find a job in another place. And would you make this happen? He's knocking on doors and he's waiting on the Lord, but no doors seem to be opening. So he has to wait. And there's pain in the waiting that's there. And I have another friend and family who they're looking to adopt a child. And there's just so much unknown things about that. There's so little that they can actually control. And they have to wait on the agencies. And then when there's health complications, they have to figure out what's going to happen with him before we bring him home. And it's a beautiful story of God really working in their family to bring another child into their home. But as I think through this and I think through the scripture, I see how much in our lives we're actually waiting on God and how little control we actually have to orchestrate things and make life turn out the way that we want to be. And so we have to bring our hearts to the Lord and wait on him. And there's so much pain in the waiting and that struggling and that struggle that's there. You know, when I was pastoring young adults a while back, I tried to sympathize with them because I knew a number of them actually were in a place where they wanted to get married. And so I told them this story so many times that they started to mock me and ridicule me about it. But I told them when I was 22, you know, I'm a young guy. I wasn't super interested in marriage at that point. I just thought, I'd like to get married someday. By the time I was 24, I started to begin to feel that ache for companionship and began to pray, Lord, would you give me a wife? By the time I was 26, I was like, dear Lord, please give me a wife. That was kind of the progression of me laying that before the Lord was kind of, you know, mild to finally feeling desperate at about 26. And then the Lord made me wait another couple years till Lindsay and I got married. And I'm glad, actually. I'm glad that he made me wait an extra couple years from the point where I'm like, dear Lord, please give me a wife. Because he knew what he was doing. I can't imagine having married somebody else. I'm so thankful that he knew what he was doing and he made me wait and he gave me Lindsay. And so that taught me the lesson that God knows much more than we do. God knows what he's doing, even though we don't know what he's doing. He may not reveal his plans to us, but we can be assured that he has a plan and he knows what's good for us. So what's your waiting story? If you've walked with the Lord for some time, I'm sure there is something in your life that you have laid out before him, some circumstance in your life that you have not been able to control, and you've laid that before him. You said, Lord, please bring this good thing into my life. What is your waiting story? And if you have a waiting story where God has revealed his goodness to you and his timing, which was better than you thought, then share that with somebody this week. Pass that story on to encourage them, because I guarantee you there are people in your life and in your sphere who are waiting on God to answer them. Maybe you're in the middle of a waiting story right now. What is your waiting story? What are you waiting on God for? What have you laid your heart out before him with and said, God, would you answer me? That is requiring great patience and trust and faith on your part. What is that? The good news for us as we go through this story here in the life of King David, who we're looking at today, is that he gives us a vivid picture of what it looks like to wait on the Lord and to trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises. So he had to wait a long time to finally receive the promise that had been given to him. And in that long period, years-long period of waiting, he struggled and he suffered and he was persecuted. And so it gives us a picture of endurance and faithfulness to God in the middle of our waiting as he waited on God to fulfill what he had promised. Now, God always keeps his promises. And that's good news. Now, not everything we ask of God is something that he's promised us. And so we need to know the difference between what am I saying that I want, which is entirely legitimate to bring before God, and what has God actually promised. So sometimes when God doesn't give you what you want, you get upset. But then you have to remember, he never promised you this, or he never promised you that. He never promised a comfortable life. Contrary to what many false teachers are teaching, he never promised you that you would be without illness your whole life, as long as you were faithful enough. He hasn't promised those things. He hasn't promised that I would live even another day, but he has promised to be with me. So we have to learn to distinguish the difference between what is it that we want and what is it that he's promised. If he's promised it, then we know he's going to fulfill it. And it is appropriate and entirely good to bring what you want before the Lord, because he will keep his promises. And even if he hasn't promised you something, you can certainly ask him. And you may have to wait a long time to get an answer, but you can be sure, and this is a promise of God, we'll see in the scripture, that he will always give you what you need when you need it, because he's good and he's wise. And that's the truth that I really want you to bank in your heart today and take with you, is this, that wait for God, he will always give you what you need when you need it. So put that in your heart and bank that this week. So what I want to do is I want to work through the story. Like I said, it's a number of chapters long, so I kind of have to fly over so much of it, unfortunately. And then we'll save most of the kind of the personal application more for the end and see how this really intersects with and connects to our lives. So to catch us up where we were last week, by the way, I forgot to announce this. So we have some more of these Kings of Summer study guides. They're there in the back table. You guys are free to grab one. I think most people took one last week. And so Lindsay Kennedy over at Imprint Woodinville put this together, and it's just an awesome little booklet to help you kind of understand the overall story of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, there's many of them, and we only chose maybe 12 or 13 of them, so pick one of those up. To catch us up from last week, if you remember, God chose a man named Saul to be the first king of Israel, but Saul disqualified himself from being king because of his disobedience to God. And so God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. Samuel says this to him, the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. He says to Saul, now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And that man was David. He was a young man. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 16 now, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So he says, I've got another king in mind. It's not Saul anymore. I've removed the kingdom from him, and I want you to go anoint one of Jesse's sons who is going to be the next and the new king of my people Israel. And so Samuel then goes to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, and he calls Jesse and his sons to come before him so that the Lord reveal to Samuel who the king is going to be. And so he asks for Jesse's sons to come before him and waiting for the Lord to point out who it is. And so let's skip down to verse 6. When they, that is the sons of Jesse, came, he looked on Eliab, that was the firstborn, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Eliab's the first guy, and he's big, strapping man, and he looked kind of like Saul looked the part, right? Remember, Saul was very tall, was very handsome, looked very kingly, but he didn't have the appropriate character. So now Samuel's kind of looking at this guy. This must be him. He looks like a king. He looks the part. But God says, no, this is not the man. He may look the part, but I don't look at the same things that humans look at. People look at the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at what? The Lord is concerned with the heart. He's not concerned with his physical appearance. He's concerned with his heart. And so all these sons, these seven sons, well, not almost all of them, seven of the eight passed before Samuel, and the Lord says none of these. And so then Samuel's wondering who it is. And then so finally he says to, let's go down to verse 11. He says to Jesse, verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I had to look up ruddy. It appears to mean youthful looking, bright, good, so a youthful and fresh countenance. So ruddy, maybe red. So I don't know what your translations say. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So yes, now David was handsome. He was a good-looking dude. But that's not why the Lord chose him. The Lord was concerned with his heart. He said, I'm appointing for myself a man after my own heart, one who actually loved the Lord and wanted to do his will, unlike Saul, who proved himself more concerned about his own kingship and his own reputation and was very insecure about himself. And said, God says, I want a man after my own heart. So he chooses this young man, David, maybe in his late teens. We don't know, maybe 16 to 20 years old. So he's a young man, which is encouraging to me when I think about the young people in our congregation, that there are young people in this church who love the Lord, whose hearts God is working in, and God sees that and says that is legitimate. So we shouldn't look down on young people and say, well, you need to grow up a lot more. You need to. Now, yes, we want to encourage them and disciple them, but here's a young man, and God's saying, this is the man who is going to be king over Israel. He's a young man, probably a late teenager. He says, this is my guy. And as we look through the life of David, we see in so many ways, remember we said this last week, that the point of these historical studies is not just to open up the book and go, oh, what can I learn from this guy's life? And I want to imitate this and I'm going to avoid that. There is some of that, but these are not just moral fables, moralistic little lessons that we're supposed to take. But in many ways, all of the Bible is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so the kings point us forward either negatively or positively toward the true and the better King Jesus. And David, of all the kings, foreshadows the life of Jesus Christ. And so there's these beautiful parallels that we see in the life of King David that point up to what eventually is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is called and identified as the Son of David. Here's some of the parallels. We see that David, a young man, was an unlikely choice for king. He's young, he's inexperienced, he's not a military commander, he's a shepherd in the fields. Similarly, or likewise, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He does not meet Israel's expectations for a Messiah, for a king. He's not a military commander. What is he? He's a carpenter and then a traveling rabbi. He doesn't look like the world's expectations of what a Messiah who's going to deliver them from the most powerful empire on planet Earth at that time, the Roman Empire. He doesn't fit their expectations. And this is what I love about the Bible and what I love about God is that God's ways and his wisdom confound and contradict the ways of the world. He doesn't look like a king, but this is who God chooses. Jesus doesn't look like a king, but this is who God chooses. Then verse 13 says about David that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. And if you read down into verse 14, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's not about gaining or losing individual salvation. It's about the empowerment for the calling to be king over Israel. And so David is now empowered for his role to be king of Israel. And Saul has lost that empowerment because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Then to fast forward a little bit now, David, this young man, is called to be a musician in Saul's household, in his palace. So that's how David and Saul end up first kind of interacting. Is David's a harpist, he's a musician. He did everything, man. He's like killing bears and lions out on the fields, and he writes songs. I mean, what lady's not gonna want to marry David? I mean, this guy's like Renaissance man. And so he ends up in Saul's court as a musician. Then you guys are probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath. One of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's an amazing story, and it actually makes me really sad. I just want to preach one message on David and Goliath. At some point in my life, today's not the day, unfortunately. We got other things to get to roll into. But I want to say this one thing, is ultimately, this is not about when we read the stories, we sometimes think, well, I'm David. I see myself in David's shoes, and I need to fight the giants in my life and trust in God. And if I have enough faith, then God will slay the giants in my life. Now, there is some truth to that, but don't forget that the Bible is about Jesus Christ, and this story ultimately points us forward to our champion. We are not the champion. Jesus Christ is the champion. He's the young man who comes, and he slays the enemies that we cannot. By his death and resurrection, Jesus conquers Satan, sin, and death on the cross. And just like David's victory gets applied to all of the Israelites who did not lift a single finger for their salvation that day, the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death gets applied to us who did not lift and cannot lift a single finger to contribute to our salvation. Do you see that? I mean, it is a beautiful picture of our King. Jesus is our champion. And he accomplishes our salvation for us. That was another message that I will preach one day, and I'll say the same thing. So David defeats Goliath, and after this victory, Saul makes him wisely a military commander in his armies, and so he's overseeing the troops. And now David's winning all sorts of battles. Not only is he winning battles, but he's also winning the adoration of all Israel. Look at chapter 18. I'll put it up here on the screen, verses 7 through 9. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s," speaking of their wars with the Philistines. "And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands.'" Aw, poor Saul. "And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on." So you see Saul's jealousy and insecurity arising. He knows that the Lord has departed from him. He's seen David ascend in popularity and in success. He knows that God is with him, and that's why David is so successful, and probably regretting that he put him in that place, because now he's jealous of him. So then he eventually becomes so afraid of him that you keep reading into the story that Saul has a spear in his hand, and he hurls it. He hurls this spear at David. And so David flees from the presence of Saul, and thus begins a long manhunt for David's life. And Saul goes after this one man with an army of 3,000 men. Keep reading through the story. There are some men who gather to David. David's out in the wilderness running away in non-Jewish regions to the city of Gath where the Philistines are. And then he ends up out in the wilderness and he ends up hiding in this cave called Adullam. Hides in this cave of Adullam. And Saul is tracking him down with his 3,000 men. And they're out in the field and they're nearby where David is hiding in the cave with his men. And Saul has to go to the bathroom. Interesting story. He has to go to the bathroom. And so he goes into the cave, it says, to relieve himself. And David's in there. I'm assuming, okay, the text doesn't say this, but I'm assuming, just through reason, that he's going number two. I'm sorry. I had to think through this. How does this work? He's going number two. If you're a king and you're out in the wilderness, if you're a dude in the wilderness and you got to go number one, and you're backpacking, you go number one, do you find a cave? No, you just go behind the nearest tree or bush, okay? So he goes into the cave. So I'm assuming he's going number two. And this is why I had to think through this, because I never understood how this story worked out. Because Saul, it says that David, and I'll read the story, but David cuts off a portion of his robe. And I'm thinking, okay, how does that work in the cave? Also not in the text, but also kind of just from logic, assuming that he's a good king and he's taking off his robe and he sets it down before he does his business. Because it says that David cuts off a corner of his robe while Saul's in the cave. So you're not a wise king if you're trying to go number two with your robe around you. So he probably takes his robe off, sets it down, and David cuts off a portion of it. And his men are telling him, "Here, the Lord is delivering him into your hands. You should kill him now. He's pursuing you. The Lord has delivered him into your hands." So skip forward to chapter 24, starting in verse 4. "And the men of David," they're in the cave, "and the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Okay, that's why I'm assuming that he put his robe down somewhere, and it wasn't necessarily like Saul was right there, and then David's right here going. I don't think that's what was happening. "David arose, stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe," verse 5, "and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." So Saul does his business. Then he goes out of the cave. And then so David comes out and sees Saul down there and calls out to him basically to declare his innocence and say, "Why are you coming after me?" So let me go down to verse 10 now. Follow along with me. Verse 10, so David comes out and calls out to Saul, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. My hand shall not be against you. Isn't that fascinating? He is not willing to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. He could have easily justified killing Saul in that moment in self-defense, saying, well, I know that I'm the Lord's anointed now. He's not the Lord's anointed, and he's seeking to take my life. And so all his men are saying, take him out. It's in your power to kill your enemy. He's seeking your life. We're going to get killed along with you, so why don't you kill him? And he says, no, I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. How can he say that? Because he's trusting in the Lord, and he's waiting on the Lord to rescue him and to fulfill God's plan for his life in his way and in his time. Do you follow this? Do you see what has to be going on in his mind for him to say, no, I'm going to stay on the run. I'm going to try to prove my innocence to Saul, but I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and kill him. Saul seems to recognize that he's in the wrong and he repents. He says, you're more righteous than I am. And so he says, he takes off. I'm not going to chase you anymore. So you think, okay, good. David's like, okay, good. My life can be restored. I can maybe head back and figure things out. But no, Saul's so insecure still that he ends up chasing down David again. So David again stays on the run. And so we fast forward to chapter 26. So Saul's camped out with his army. And it says that the Lord brought a deep sleep over Saul and his army. So Saul's just laying there on the ground. There's a spear next to him. And David and his men are up on the hill. And they see that this has happened. David creeps into the camp. And he grabs Saul's spear. And again, his men are telling him, Abishai says, let me just pin him to the ground. Let me just put the spear. I won't have to stick him twice. I'll just run him right through. And this will all be over in an instant. We can just take him out right now. And again, David refuses. So go down to verses 10 and 11. And he says this, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So again, he refuses to take matters into his own hands to kill his enemy who's seeking his life. So then he goes back up on the hill and he calls out to Saul. Who's overseeing him? Abner's. He said, Abner, you should die because you left your king unattended. And he says, see, this day again, the Lord has given you into my hand and I refused to take your life. And once again, since Saul seems to acknowledge his wrong and he repents, maybe this time for good, because he actually doesn't come after David at this point. And then what David had predicted or said may happen to Saul actually did happen. So Saul goes into the battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines wound him, and he ends up dying from wounds in that battle. And then eventually all Israel, all the tribes, they come and they make David their king. They enthrone him as their king. So we don't know how much time transpired, maybe 10, 15 years from the time that David was anointed to the time that he was actually enthroned. Two times David has the opportunity to kill his enemy by his own power, but he waits on the Lord to give him the throne. He even willingly endures suffering and persecution on the way to his enthronement. You see this gap between anointing and enthronement? And all in this middle space, there's persecution and there's suffering. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit for his mission as Messiah. He's anointed, and then he himself endures suffering and persecution and is actually, unlike David, he actually is killed. So he's put on a cross. He willingly endures the cross, suffers the penalty for our sin in our place. He's put in a tomb. God raises him bodily from the dead 3 days later, spends some time with his disciples. Then he ascends to heaven, is enthroned, and is seated at the right hand of the Father with all things in subjection underneath him. How is Jesus able to do this thing from all the way from his anointing to his enthronement as king? Similar to David, is that he trusted that his father had a good plan for his life. And though it wasn't easy, and though it was ridiculously hard in the middle, God has a good plan that he's working out. And that's what Jesus trusted in. Likewise, David was convinced that God was working out a plan for his good, even through all the pain and the suffering. What's amazing is that there is a number of psalms that David composes from this time that he's fleeing from Saul. There's those little sort of like, not titles, but descriptions of when this psalm was written. Not for all psalms, but for some of the psalms of David, it tells you what situation he was in when he wrote it. Psalm 57 is one of those psalms. And in verse 2, he says in Psalm 57, it says that he was hiding out in the cave when he wrote this. He composes, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Think about this. He's in the cave. He's in the cave where Saul is wanting to kill him. And he's saying, I am trusting in God to fulfill his purpose for my life, even in this very painful time of waiting. He trusts that God's going to fulfill this plan, even though his life seems to be going off the rails. Does your life seem to be going off the rails? Do you understand that God has a plan that he is working out for the good of your life? Do you believe that? As I said, David composed a number of the Psalms while he was on the run, while he was in this period of suffering and period of waiting. Psalm 34, which Penn read earlier, is one of those Psalms. And this is a verse that has lodged in my heart for many years. And as I was studying it this week and thinking about David's life and his waiting, I was like, oh my gosh, he said this while he was on the run from Saul. In verse 34, he says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Even when somebody's trying to murder you, his praise will continually be on my mouth, even when someone's hunting down my life. You have got to have an incredible amount of trust in the goodness of God and his plan for your life in order to say that. Why bless the Lord at all times? Because he's good. He's always good, even if what you're going through isn't good. Do you understand the distinction? He's always good, even if what you're going through is not good. And that's really the core issue for us in our strain, in the pain, and the struggle, and the strain of life. Do I believe that God is really good? Do you believe that God is good? If you are in a period of waiting and you've laid your heart before the Lord, maybe your heart before the Lord in tears, and you're asking him to answer you, do you believe that he is good? I'm telling you that he is. David's telling you that. The Lord, this is the Lord's word, he's telling you that he is. Jesus, who is the Lord himself, is telling you that God is. Is good. Will you believe in the waiting that God is good to you? David expresses this conviction that God is always good, even in the waiting, because he says this in verse 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord. This is the verse that's lodged in my heart for many years. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So the question for us becomes, for David and for us, how can we say that? How can David say in this moment when he's fleeing for his life, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? What is David lacking? He's lacking safety. He's lacking a home. He's lacking his rightful place on the throne. He has all kinds of lack in his life. So how can he say those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? Well, the answer is that if there's a good thing that you want right now that you've laid before the Lord and you don't have it yet, then A, it's either not a good thing at all, and it may be, but B, if it is a good thing, it's not good for you right now at this time, according to the Lord's wisdom. And that's where the tension comes in. Do we believe that God is actually wise, that he knows what he's doing, that he knows the future, that he knows all things, and he has the power to bring all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Listen to what Psalm 84, relatedly, affirms and asserts this same truth. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So it seems to me the only logical conclusion that if you are desiring a good thing and you don't have it, it's not that the Lord is saying to you, this is not a good thing. He's just saying that in my wisdom and in my love for you, this is not a good thing for you right now. Now, and that's where the tension comes in for us. So, for example, say that you're unemployed and you're doing all that you can to find a job, but nothing's working out. Then the Lord is saying to you, yes, it's a good thing for you to have a job, but not just yet. I need you to wait on me. I want you to trust in me. Or maybe you need clarity about your vocation. Maybe you're a young person, you're thinking about, where's the Lord leading me in life? What do I want to do vocationally? Or maybe you're in the middle of life and you're going, I'm not sure this is the right vocation for me. And you want an answer from the Lord, but you haven't gotten that clarity yet, then maybe the Lord is saying to you, it is a good thing to have a vocation, to know where I am calling you, but I'm not yet going to give you the answer in full right now. I want you to walk with me. I want you to trust in me, and I will unfold my plans for your life over time, slowly, as I see fit. Rarely does God just go, boom, here's the answer. I mean, how often does that actually happen? Sometimes it's a very clear thing. For most of us, life is a very winding road, and God is teaching us to trust him, right? Or let's say you're single, and you want to be married, and you're like me, like, dear Lord, please give me. That's how I was. Maybe that's where you are in life, and you want to be married. Marriage is a good thing. But God is saying to you, if you don't have a spouse yet, you're not married, it's not good for you right now. And you probably disagree with him, and that's okay, but he knows things that you don't know. God always knows things that we don't know. Maybe he's protecting you from something that you don't know about. And he's certainly working on your character and refining your heart before him. So in whatever painful and waiting situation you find yourself in, and the exhortation with the word today is trust in the goodness of God in the middle of your waiting for that good thing that you are praying for. He will give you what you need when you need it because he's good. I asked this question earlier on. Have you ever waited on God for something and then you had to wait for a while and then you discovered that his timing and his wisdom and his answer were better than what you had expected or asked for? Have you ever experienced that? If you have, and I certainly have, then bank on that story. Remember that. So whatever it is you're waiting on God for now, just go back here and remember how he answered you in a better, wiser way than you could have imagined here. And if he did this here for you, then what's to say that he can't do that for you here in this? He certainly can. God is waiting, actually, and he's working patiently. God is more patient than we are. He's more patient with us than we are with him. And so his work in us takes a long time, and he's patiently working in us to build our faith in him. If God gave you everything you wanted right when you asked for it, what would that do to you? What would that do to us? That would make us more like spoiled children who would treat God more like a genie instead of a father. But God wants to relate to us as father to children. And so he doesn't just pop stuff out for us like a genie. We rub the lamp and the prayer lamp and boom, and there it is for you. But he's working in us. He's refining our character. He is cultivating a relationship. Because if God just said yes every time to everything that we ever asked for, where would the relationship be? There wouldn't be much of a child-father relationship. It would be rubbing the genie lamp. And that's how we would treat God. And that's not what God wants for us. He actually wants to show us his goodness. And as we wait on him, sometimes it's that long extended period of waiting that makes his answer all the better. It makes us all the more joyful for all the longing and for all the suffering that we have waited through and persevered through by his grace. Then that answer becomes to us a great joy and a great encouragement. And he wants to show us that ultimately, it's not just the answer and the thing that we ask for that is our joy and that is good for our life, but it's actually him. He's showing us that ultimately what we need the most is him. Now, many of you are familiar with Psalm 23, so I'll close here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or other translations, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Or the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. So the point is that if you know Jesus as the good shepherd, you may not have all the things that you want, but in him, you ultimately have everything that you need. That comes to how, again, David's the one who penned that. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. The Lord wants to show us that in desiring certain good things, we lay those out before him. And then sometimes, yes, he gives those to us. And sometimes in his goodness, he withholds those things for us, or he withholds those things for us for a time. But all through the process, what he wants to show us that he himself is our sustaining joy in life. Not the things themselves, but himself. Does that make sense? The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need, which is to say all that I need ultimately is the good shepherd, Jesus. So don't lose heart. Whatever you're waiting on God for, don't lose heart. Wait on him. Walk uprightly, as the psalm says, seek him and understand that he's working on your character. He's building your faith. And in his time and in his way and his goodness and his deep love toward you and for you and in his faithfulness to you, he will answer you. And it's okay to pour your heart out to the Lord and say, I don't like this. This is painful. The Psalms give us, they authorize that kind of language to God in reverence to say, I don't like this. Where are you, God? But can we come back to those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. understanding that because he is good, he will always give us what we need right when we need it. That's the testimony of David's life. That's the testimony of Jesus' life. That's the testimony and the message that we need to embrace for our heart's sake, because I know some of you have breaking hearts because you're waiting on God for whatever it is. And God will be faithful to you. If you will confess your sins and come to Christ, you need to be in Christ. These are promises for those who are in Christ. If you don't know that if you're in Christ today, then what you do is you say, I am realizing today that I need God. I need his forgiveness. I need his life. I can't do this on my own. I know that I'm powerless to construct life as I desire it. And so today's the day. Then you say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I believe in what you did for me on the cross to pay for my sins. And you rose again from the dead and that there is life in you. And then if that's you, if that's where you have come to in your life, then you can know that this promise is for you, that God will always give you what you need when you need it, because he's good to you. He is the good shepherd. And ultimately, he is all that you will ever need. Let's pray.